A pianist.
Now let's turn this morning, please, to the book of Ruth. I thought we would spend some time during this month in that little town of Bethlehem. There are three appendices to the book of Judges, two of them in the book of Judges, the last five chapters, and also the book of Ruth, and each one of them the story centers at Bethlehem. But this perhaps is the better known story. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Thus the Holy Spirit will add his blessing to the reading of his word. The story of this man, Elimelech. There are four major characters in the book of Ruth. There's Elimelech and Naomi and Orpah and Ruth and Boaz. Four of them, really. Elimelech, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. I want to think with you this morning about this man called Elimelech. He sets before us one of those classic Bible examples of the very high cost of backsliding. You read that first chapter of the book of Ruth, it's all tragedy all the way down the chapter. You don't have Boaz mentioned once in that chapter. That's all the trouble. Nobody knows Boaz in that chapter. The first great demand of the Holy Spirit upon our conscience has to do with salvation. And we have to decide whether or not we will accept the gospel invitation and have our name written in life's eternal book and become a part of the family of God, joint heir with Jesus Christ, or whether we will turn our back upon that invitation and spend eternity in the blackness of darkness forever. The first great issue of life that the Holy Spirit brings to us is the one concerning salvation. A lot of people settle that issue in favor of Christ. I expect that most of us here this morning have done that. The second great issue that the Holy Spirit brings to us is the issue of separation. He expects us to live a life that is separate from the world in which we live. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, what happened to me many years ago happens to you. When I left Great Britain and went to Canada, originally I had my citizenship transferred, and I ceased to be a citizen of Great Britain, although I visit there from time to time. I am now a citizen of another country. And when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're only passing through this world. Your citizenship is in heaven, and God expects you to behave like that, and to realize that this world is not your home. This is the world that spat into the face of God's beloved Son. This is the world that gave him a cattle shed in which to be born and a cross on which to die. This world is no friend to us. We're just passing through. And the tragedy in the life of Elimelech lies not so much in the issue of salvation, which one believes he settled properly, but in the issue of separation. He never did learn the need of separation from this world. The story of Elimelech is really in five parts. It's the story of a fallen man. It's the story of a false move. It's the story of a forbidden marriage. It's the story of a family morgue. And it's the story of a final mistake. He has a very interesting name, you know. His name, Elimelech, means "my God is king." You will often discover in the Old Testament particularly, but to some extent in the New Testament, that names are of great significance. Enoch called his son Methuselah. That means when he dies, it shall come. He was a prophet, and he gave his son a name which was a prophetic message. And when he died, it came. The flood came, Jesus said, and took them all away. The names of the Old Testament are very significant. Jacob's name meant crook or cheat, and he decided if he's going to be called a cheat, might just as well be one. And so the name was changed to Israel, when he became a prince with God and with men and prevailed. Now this man, Elimelech, his name means "my God is king." That's what his name means. It's a lovely name, and it contains a threefold message. It contains a confession. Right at the very heart of that, "my God is king," it says, "God is." My God is king. God is. There is a God. When you open the first page of the Bible, that's taken for granted. That's how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God. God created. The Holy Spirit makes absolutely no attempt to prove that there is a God. Like the writers of the American Declaration of Independence, the Holy Spirit deems that there are certain truths which are self-evident. And the most self-evident truth in the universe is the fact that God is. I suppose if some of us were writing the Bible, writing the book of Genesis, we'd want to devote about 10 or 20 chapters to proving that God is. And we would use arguments from astronomy and chemistry and physics and biology and try to demonstrate that God is. God doesn't bother doing that. He just starts to speak. God is. And then not only a confession, but a connection. My God is. In his name he says, "the God who is my God." My God. That's what makes all the difference. That's why I believe he was a saved man. It's not enough to know that God is. You have to say the God who is my God. That you have somehow, somewhere, established a personal relationship with this God. And now he's yours. Your God. That's not very difficult to do. You know, the very first word, one of the very first words a little baby learns is the word "my." You watch a little baby, a small child, that
my doll. That's my truck. That's my spoon. My. That's the very first lesson you have to learn in your spiritual life. My God. The God who is my God. That's how the Gospel of John begins. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's how the God who is becomes my God. I was preaching many years ago in the city of Cincinnati, and there was a man and his wife, and their two children had been coming to the services for some time. The wife had been saved a little while before, two kids had been saved, and the man was a professor of mathematics at the university. He wasn't saved. But it's very interesting. He'd come and listen. One day, after the Sunday school hour, we had a Sunday school hour followed by a preaching hour. And after the Sunday school hour, he'd been there, listened very attentively. And I'd met him the night before in somebody's home. And I said to him, where do you stand in relation to all this? Well, he said, there's been a change in my wife and my children. He said, I don't quite understand it. I said, would you like to talk about it? He said, sure would. We went into a back room for half an hour, and I sat down with that verse of scripture, to as many as receive him. He said, you know, I've always believed. I don't understand what the difference is. He said, I've always believed in God. I've always believed in Christ ever since I was little. I've always believed. But I said, there's a difference between believing and receiving. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You believe on his name, don't you, Cecil? He said, yes, I do. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He said, yes, I've always believed that. Do you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, stepped out of eternity into time and was born as a babe in Bethlehem and went to Calvary's cross to die? But just for us, the unjust, to bring us to God. He says, yeah, I've always believed that. What's the difference between me and them? I've always believed those things. I said, you see this watch? He said, yeah. I said, you want it? I handed it to him. And he took it. I said, what made it yours? The fact that you believed that I was offering it to you? Or the fact that you took it and said, thank you? Oh, he said, I see it now. The God who is my God. It's one thing to believe in his name and to believe that he is the only one who can save you from your sins. It's quite different matter to receive him. Now, that's what makes it personal, and that's what makes it real, and that's what makes it work, and that's what puts your name in life's eternal book, makes you a child of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, destined one day to reign with him on high. Higher than principalities, powers, thrones, and dominions, and every name that is named not only in this world, but also in the world to come. The God who is my God. There was not only a confession, there was a connection. There was not only a connection, there was a coronation. My God is King. The God who is. The God who is my God. The God who is my God is King. King. King of my life. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. this was the man who denied the sovereignty of God in his life and went down to Moab. That's about the most foolish thing that a man, a woman, could do. Here you have a person who's saying all the right things while doing all the wrong things. Many people try to do that. There may be some here this morning and you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you've set him on the throne of your heart in name only, while trying to run your own affairs without any reference to him at all. That is a big mistake. It doesn't work. It leads to unhappiness. This first chapter in the book of Ruth is full of unhappiness, because the God who is, who had become this man's God and who he said was king, wasn't king at all. He had taken the reins of the government of his affairs into his own hands to have a fallen man. Then you have the false move. A certain man, it says, of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and, mark that, and his wife, and his two sons. Because that's the trouble with backsliding. It never occurs in a vacuum. It always affects somebody else. If you're here this morning and you profess to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're not living like it, your life has become a living lie. And it's affecting other people. And particularly, it's affecting those who live with you. It's affecting them more than it's affecting anyone else. It was very deliberate. It was step by step. That's why you have the repetition of the word "and." It underlines in the original text the deliberate steps that he took in going away from the place where God had put his name, leaving the place where God met with his people, leaving the house of bread and of praise to go down to Moab. It was house of bread, you know, was Bethlehem. That's what it means. House of bread. There is a place where God meets the needs of a starving world by sending the bread of life from heaven. You can leave that place. A lot of people do. You can neglect that place. A lot of people do. You can be saved and neglect the house of bread, the place where God feeds his people, the house of praise. He left Bethlehem, Judah. He left the place where God had put his name. He left the place where God met the hungers of the human heart. He left the place where prayer was offered to God. He left Bethlehem, Judah. It's the Old Testament equivalent of people who say they're saved and they're in fellowship with a local gathering of God's people, but they never bother attending any of the services. If that's what your lifestyle is, you better write the name Elimelech across your front door. Every time you go out, every time you come in, remember the man who said, "My God is king," but who left the house of bread and of praise to go, of all places, to Moab, a country where God's curse rested in a very special way. Or, of course, if he'd asked him, he'd have said, "Well, you see, it's like this. Things are kind of bad here amongst God's people right now. I'm not getting fed, to tell you the truth. It's a famine in the land. Nothing much is happening amongst God's people. It's getting kind of barren and kind of boring, kind of dry and dull and uninteresting. And things are very sparse here. And I'm going down to Moab. Don't intend to stay there. You know, I understand there are good job opportunities in Moab, and I'm only going to go there for a little while, and then I'll come back. A lot of people do that. They come for a while, they listen for a little bit, and then they run on a bit of barren time in the fellowship, and they realize it's a problem, and instead of becoming part of the solution, instead of saying, my God is king, and I'm going to let my God be king in this situation, pack up and leave and go into the world and raise their family in Moab. There was a false move. And then there was a forbidden marriage. I don't know how old the boys were when they moved to Moab, judging by the fact that they got married within 10 years, it was all over in 10 years. They must have been at least in their middle to late teens. Very impressionable years of their life to go backsliding in Moab, take your family. It says they came into the country of Moab. The Holy Spirit adds these three significant words, and continued there. They stayed there. They never came back, you know. You always intended to come back. They never did. They continued there. It's much easier to backslide, to get away from God, to leave the house of bread and praise, the place where God has put his name and where he meets with his people. Much easier to start staying away and to adopt a worldly lifestyle than it is to get back. In fact, some people never get back, or they get back too late. By the time they get back, they've lost their family. The boys grew up in Moab. Most impressionable years of their lives, they were thrown into contact with an exotic world beyond the protective borders where God draws his own circle around his own people. They grew up in Moab. And one day, Marlon arrives home with a girlfriend. Her name was Ruth, and she was a lovely looking young woman, but she was a Moabite. She was a stranger to God and to his word. And that friendship developed into a marriage. And that marriage was forbidden by the Old Testament law. It wasn't long before the other boy, Chilion, did the same. And now Elimelech and Naomi, they've got two boys unequally yoked together with unbelievers and committed to the Moabite way of life. I wonder what they thought about that. Maybe they didn't think much about it at all. The names of the two boys are also significant. Marlon means sickly, and Chilion means pining. The one was weak and the other was wishful. Neither found anything in Moab except unhappiness. Neither grew up in an atmosphere that would have guaranteed a robust faith in God. I don't know if Elimelech ever talked about God around the family table. I suppose he did from time to time. I mean, his name means my God is king, so I suppose occasionally he would talk about spiritual things, occasionally read a verse of scripture, occasionally have a word of prayer with his family at table. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Whatever he did, it certainly wasn't very effective. His son certainly didn't grow up with any desire to walk in God's ways. His sons had no desire to get back in fellowship with God's people. Elimelech had led his boys into the world and he left them there. That's where they died, in Moab. That was a forbidden marriage. The Bible says that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That has to do with monetary matters and marriage matters. We're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's God's word. That's not my word. That's God's word. God says that. The Holy Spirit says that. In the Old Testament law, in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, thou shalt not make marriages with them, for they will turn away thy son from following me. The anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. And so it was. They both died young, both of them. And that Mosaic law was even more harshly applied to the Moabites. It says, an Amorite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord even to his tenth generation. Of all things, to marry a Moabite, to marry an unsaved person, living under the curse of God, a forbidden marriage. I don't know what Elimelech thought about that. Maybe he thought that was being very narrow-minded. Maybe he was one of those people who, when he read the Bible, said, well, I don't agree with that part. I agree with this, but I don't agree with that. Well, you can't do that with the Bible. The Bible is God-breathed. The Bible is the inspired word of the living God. And from Genesis to Revelation and everything in between, every word in this book has been written by divine inspiration, by divine revelation. And who are we to say to God, well, I don't like that part, so I don't accept that. I like this part, I accept this part. Some people do that. There was a fallen man. There was a false move. There was a forbidden marriage. And then the Holy Spirit draws our attention to the family morgue. It says, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And then it says, and Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. They'd been in Moab for 10 years. The tragedy, of course, struck before the end of that 10-year period. We don't know exactly how long it was that Elimelech had been in Moab before he died. But the death of the man who said, my God is king, who said all the right things and who did all the wrong things, the death of that man was surely intended by God. Surely that death was intended by God to be a warning to the others. It's amazing, isn't it? I don't know what Elimelech did down there in Moab. He got involved, I suppose, in what the Moabites did. He got involved in their politics, and he got involved in their parties, and he got involved in their business affairs, and he got involved in their pleasures. I often meet people in my ministry traveling around the country. They don't get involved in the things of God. You ask them why they don't come, they say, we're too busy. They won't get involved in the things of God. They don't get involved in the Lions Club or in PTA or in Little League. There's nothing wrong with those things necessarily.
That's not the point. But they say they can't get involved in the local church, but they can get involved in those kind of things. Do you think God's fooled by that? You think you're fooling God? You tell him that you're not going to get involved in the things that are dear to his heart for whatever reason, but you can get involved in those other things. God's not fooled by that. All you do when you do that, you just advertise to your children and to your family what's important to you. And that's what's important to you. And then you wonder why it is that your children die in Moab, away from God, away from his people, never having learned for themselves the real truth of my God is king. God waited a long time. He waited for some sign of repentance from Elimelech, waited for some indication that he'd come to his senses and he'd come back to the house of bread and praise. He waited for Elimelech to say to his wife and to his sons, I had dealings with God last night, and he broke me in order to bless me, and he reminded me that my name means my God is king, but God has never been king in my life. I'm going to get right with God, and I'm going back. I'm going to get back in fellowship with God's people. I'm going back to the place of bread and praise. I'm going back to the place where God feeds his people, and I'm going back to the place where God is praised. And I'm going to let God be king in my life, and I'm going to do what he wants me to do. I'm going to be what he wants me to be. But he never did. He died in Moab. He died a backslider. It was the first of three funerals. And I believe as they stood there, standing outside the door of that sepulchre, Naomi and the two boys, that God intended that that funeral should speak to them. It was all so dark, so lonely, there was no one to read a comforting word of Scripture. There was no one to pray with the bereaved in the name of the living God. There was no one at all to bring them the comfort and the consolation of the Holy Spirit. I suppose their pagan neighbors dropped by and left some pagan platitudes, but there was no one who cared for their soul. What a place to die, out of fellowship with God's people in the world. That funeral was intended to be a message to those two boys. Didn't seem to have spoken to either of them. Marlon kept on getting weaker and weaker, and Chilean kept on pining for the things that this world cannot give. Marlon should have said to his younger brother, you know, Chilean, we need to get back in fellowship with God's people. Dad is dead and he died in Moab. I don't want to die in Moab. I saw how Dad died. Dad always said he wasn't going to die in Moab. He used to talk to us about Jacob and about Joseph and how they wanted to be buried in the land of Canaan. Let's take our father's body and go back to Bethlehem. Let's go back to the house of bread of praise. Let's get right with God. Let's take mom and go. Never said anything like that. Never occurred to him. Or if it did, maybe he said that. And Chilean said, but you see, Marlon, that's all very well. I mean, your wife's not like my wife. Your wife is very submissive woman. My wife wouldn't stand for that, not for 5 minutes. My wife wouldn't come. And even if they did come, even if your wife and my wife came with you and me and we went back, what kind of a reception could we expect amongst God's people for these pagan women that we've married? I'm staying here in Moab. They died in Moab too. They died young. They died as they lived, with no interest whatsoever in spiritual things. Can you think of anything worse than that? For your children to die in the world because you took them there. A fallen man, a false move, a forbidden marriage, a family morgue, a final mistake. I don't think there's anything more tragic in this book than these next three words. They're written about Elimelech's wife. The Holy Spirit says she was left. What a place to leave your wife. Out of fellowship with God's people. What a place to leave your family when you die. In Moab. In the world. The statement is so brief that we hurry past it. Left in Moab. That was the last blot on this man's life. And a very black blot it is, bad enough that he became a backslider, but that he should leave his wife and his children in Moab, that's almost unpardonable. I see him in Abraham's bosom. The Old Testament believers, and you have the same concept in the Gospel, believe that when they died, they went to Abraham's bosom. That was their concept of perfect peace and perfect happiness and perfect rest, to be with Abraham. And I can see him over yonder on the other side. And Abram says, can't you sit still, Elimelech? And he says, Father Abraham, I've got two boys. Won't you send Caleb and Joshua? Won't you send somebody to my two boys? And Abraham says they've got Moses and the prophets. They've got their Bible. Let them believe that. They've got the Bible. Nay, Father Abraham, I neglected to tell them about Abraham, about Moses and the prophet. I was too concerned that they should get a good education in Moab, that they should go to the best schools in Moab, that they should make the right contacts, the right business contacts in Moab. Won't you send Joshua and Caleb? If somebody rose from the dead, they believe. And as Jesus told the story in another connection, he said, if they won't believe the Bible, they won't believe anything or anybody. Even if a miracle took place, they wouldn't believe it. And so poor Elimelech tosses and turns in eternity. He's gone home to be with Abraham. He's left his sons in Moab. He's left his wife in Moab. And his sons lived like pagans in Moab, and they died like pagans in Moab. And all Elimelech has to look forward to in Abraham's bosom, and all he's had to look forward to now for the best part of 3,000 years is the judgment seat of Christ. That's all he can look forward to. And I can see him standing at the judgment seat of Christ. And the Lord says to him, "So you're here, are you, Elimelech? Welcome home. Where are your boys? Where are your boys? I trusted you with two boys in Bethlehem. I trusted you with two boys in the house of bread and praise. Where are your boys?" And I can hear him say, "Alas, Master, alas, like Father Abraham, I commanded my children and my household after me. But he commanded his children and his household in the things of God. But I commanded mine in the ways of the world." And I left them in Moab. I lost them in Moab. My friend, you have a choice this morning. You can either settle for the house of bread and of praise, even when times are sparse amongst God's people. Or you can settle for Moab. Shall we pray? Father, we think of this man whose name means "My God is king," but who never let God be king in his life. And if there's someone like that here this morning, not saved, or if saved, backslidden, we pray that the solemnity of eternity, the desperate reality of these things, might grip each heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing just one verse of a hymn before you go. Can't leave without singing this verse of this hymn, 124, just the first verse, and we can make it our prayer before we leave. You can make this your prayer. And I would like to make it once more my prayer. 124, verse 1. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Just the first verse as a prayer.
King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy conscience now, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thy agony, lest I forget